Good morning, New Hope family. Welcome to church on Memorial Day weekend. This is a very meaningful, important weekend in the life of our country and in our culture. And I'm glad that you guys chose to be here with us. I was thinking about with Memorial Day, and then also just with the number of things that are going on in people's lives, I thought it would be good to just take a moment and just maybe be silent before the Lord. If you have prayers that you want to pray, if you just want to experience the Lord's touch, peace. I know that as we came in here this morning, I know that there are people that are walking in this building this morning who are experiencing just some difficult circumstances. Think of the Houghton family and Matt's dad, and we continue to pray for him and the surgery they had yesterday. I know that there's some other things going on in some of your families, and then there's a bunch of you in here that I'm like, I have no idea what's going on in your life, and you're probably like, whew. But you probably could use just a touch from the Lord. You could use his peace, and I hope that this morning as I share that, this will be encouraging, but I just want to take a few moments to be silent. So would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we gather around your word now, we just invite your spirit to speak your truth to us. God, we recognize that you are here, that you are at work all around us, regardless. And so our invitation does nothing to empower or enable you, but we just want to acknowledge that we trust you, that we want to hear from you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for each person that's in this room this morning, God, and I do continue to ask for those who are here this morning whose hearts are hurting, whose hearts are heavy, that they might receive a touch from you. Father, if there are, if there's anyone in this room this morning that just is unsure of where they stand in terms of their relationship with you, I pray that they would just reach out, have the opportunity to speak with someone here. And Father, for those who are having a great weekend, whose lives are filled with celebrations at this time, just ask that you'd continue to hold them in your hand. God, help us to not get too high or too low in the midst of the ups and downs in life, but that we would keep our hearts and minds centered on Christ, and that we would know that we can trust you as our Heavenly Father. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to start out this morning reading to you from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, or excuse me, verses 1 through 9. 1 through 7, somewhere in there. I'm going to just read until I feel like I'm done. You don't have to stand with me. You can just follow along as I read. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sin or his parents' sin? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. Well, we are in week two of a teaching series called Life with God. And the premise of this series is this. Mankind, everyone on this planet, everyone in this room, everyone who ever has lived, we were all created to be in relationship with God. And as you search the scriptures, you will find that this is true. Earlier, or last week, I said that I would put some scriptures out on our social, and I would send them out through the push notifications on our app this week, and we did a real good job with that up until around Wednesday. And then I figured you guys could take it from there. But hopefully you are spending some time just marinating on those scriptures that we sent out, and thinking about the fact that from the beginning of the biblical narrative in Genesis all the way through the final chapters of Revelation, you'll discover that the desire of God for us has always been that we would be with him, both in proximity and in relationship. The problem is that all the way back in the beginning of the biblical narrative, instead of living with God, man chose to live apart from God. And if you don't know what I'm referring to, you can read all about that, the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3, and about how our sin broke our relationship and our fellowship with God. We're not going to revisit that this morning, but long story short, Jesus came to earth to reconcile us to God, to provide a way back into that relationship with God that we were created for, which he did achieve for us through his life, death, and resurrection. In John chapter 1, last week we looked at John chapter 1 a little bit, and in John chapter 1, verse 12, we read this. Yet to all who did receive him, that is Christ, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Many of you have probably seen that passage before, and you've probably read it so many times that it loses its magnitude. Think about that for a minute. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Through Christ, God not only brought us back into a right relationship with him, but he actually adopts us as his sons and daughters. In fact, actually, I said this, clarified this in the first service. I think I'll do it again because I think it's important. I often say that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God, but the scripture says that we've been adopted to sonship. So ladies, you are sons of God. And if that seems weird, just remember that, guys, we are the bride of Christ. So, you know, we can all deal with a little bit of this weirdness, but here's the reason that's so significant. In the culture that Jesus grew up in, and actually the culture that he was a part of from its inception, the inheritance of the Father came through the Son. And so what you are reading in the scriptures is, guys and ladies alike, we are co-heirs with Christ. We have been adopted into the sonship of God, into the heir, and you are God's daughters, ladies, and guys, you are his sons, but we all share in the sonship, and that's just an incredible thing. Through Christ, God not only brought us back into relationship, he actually adopts us. And so our life with God is meant to be a Christ-centered relationship with God. The problem is this. We don't always choose to walk in that relationship, because it is a choice. And sadly, many in this world continue to live life apart from God, not with God, even though God has given them access to life with God. In this series, however, we're not just going to be addressing the lostness of man and everyone. I actually want to hone in specifically on those of us who belong to Christ. And what I want to address is the fact that sometimes, whether unwittingly or maybe knowingly but unwisely, those of us who have received Christ, who have chosen to be, to accept the right that we have to be called children of God through Christ, that sometimes we don't choose to live life with God, but rather we settle for a poor substitute of that. Instead of living our daily lives with God, we often choose to take a different posture in our relationship with God. And last week, I shared with you four less than postures that we often choose to take. Instead of life with God, we take one of these four other postures. And imagine in the middle of that triangle or that diamond shape there, that's God. God is there, okay? I mean, I know he's not. That's not God. But I just wanted to put these kind of around God so you understood what I was saying here. These are the four postures: life over God, life from God, life under God, and life for God. And last week, I didn't explain what any of those were. And so you still don't know. Maybe unless you've read the book or have begun to read the book, maybe you have a better understanding. But I'm going to clarify that. That's actually what we're going to do in this series. Over the next few weeks, I'm going to explain what each of these postures is. And my challenge to each of us is that we would look at our lives and ask ourselves if we are operating in any posture other than with when it comes to our relationship with God. And here's why this is so important. Life with God that we were created for is all about a Christ-centered relationship. I said that a few minutes ago, because it's Christ who gives us the opportunity to be called children of God. But when we choose one of these lesser postures, it's not about being in a Christ-centered relationship with God. rather it brings us to, if you want to go to that next slide there, Matt, it brings us to abracadabra. Got it? No? What happened to the self-centered? Did we? There we go. Good news is nobody saw that. It's just little signals that we give each other. Nobody caught on. Yeah, okay. Forget about the pastor being a weirdo. Self-centered religion. So, and again, you're still saying, well, yeah, but you haven't defined those for us, so how do we know what those are? Well, that's what we're going to do. And this morning, we're going to start out by talking about the most common of these four postures, which is life under God. By the way, as I read this, the book by Sky Gitani, which the series is kind of based off of, and this idea of life with God, I realized that for me, I tend to vacillate and bounce around between different ones of these, life over God, life from God, life for God, probably mostly life under God. And it's really not helpful. And so I'm just going to keep saying and all morning. I don't know where I'm at in my message. Okay, so let's look at life under God. I'm just going to jump right to my next illustration here. It's a good thing I have a soccer ball with me. Any of you guys play soccer growing up?
Yeah.
Yeah, all right. Uh-huh. Trace, did you play soccer? Is that you?
Yeah.
Oh, Diane played soccer. Diane, that's great. I won't use my little line about soccer because some people probably wouldn't appreciate it. I didn't grow up playing soccer, but a lot of little kids do. My kids played soccer. I coached soccer. I feel pretty good about the fact that I was a soccer coach for about, I don't know, a month. And I put a ball out there and some orange cones, and I watched this cloud of little kids chase a ball around the field. It was pretty cool. I was a pretty good coach. And so soccer. Some of you played soccer. And the rest of the world doesn't play soccer. They play what?
Football.
That's right. And it's because they don't really understand what football is. I'm just kidding. I'm a typical arrogant American. I love American football. But anyway, I better get to telling these stories. So a number of years ago, I worked with, for about 15 years of my life, I worked with middle school and high school students. And I took a number of students on a number of different trips to Mexico, to Central America, to South America. And one of the times when we go on these trips, we bring soccer balls with us because soccer is a very popular sport throughout the world. Most of you know this. It's a popular sport in part because it doesn't take a lot of equipment. You just have to have a ball. And actually, as I've discovered as I've traveled around the world, you don't really even have to have a ball. You just have to have something that will sort of roll a little bit, and you can use that. So we would bring soccer balls with us, and I remember on one particular trip, I had some middle school and high school students, and we were doing a kind of a vacation Bible school thing with all these children, and there were some older kids, probably 10 to 12 years old, that thought they were too cool for Bible school, and so they were just playing soccer on the field. So we decided we were going to challenge them to a little match. So some of our high school kids, junior high kids, and adults, and against those 10 through 12 year olds, and we're like, we better take it easy on them just a little bit. And they went on to beat us by like 20 goals. Because they've been playing it their whole lives and they were good at it, and we were terrible at it. Any of you guys know where soccer began? What the origins are of soccer? No, good, because I can tell you whatever. What's that? On the ground somewhere. Some guy was like, what sport can I play? All right, that's terrible. So here's where it began. Some days. If you look online, you don't have to do this. Just trust me. That's better if you just trust me. Most places will say that soccer as we know it began in Britain, in England. But actually, somewhere in the last, 1,000 years or so, a few hundred years, 500 years, 700 years. But actually, the reason those little kids were so good in South America was because they've been playing soccer there for like 3,000 years. It's in their blood. They've been playing it for a long time. Under different names, and they had some different rules, but the origins of soccer actually came from Central and South American cultures. Like I said, it's got lots of different names. One of the names, my favorite name for soccer, ancient soccer, is puck-to-puck. Puck-to-puck. You know why it's called puck-to-puck? Because that's the sound the ball made when they would hit it off the concrete walls that they play in. They actually played a game called puck to puck in a court that was kind of a long, narrow court, and it had like walls on either side of it. Sometimes the walls were slanty, sometimes they were more straight up and down. And on each wall, there was a little hoop that would stick out of the wall. In fact, actually, do I have a picture of that? Do you see anything that looks like, dang it, I did. I made a slide. I didn't put it in there. It's a stone circle that hangs out of the wall. And the goal was each team would try to, like, they couldn't use their hands. And they would try to use their feet and all parts of their body and knock the ball through the hole. And they would play this game, and it was pretty fierce. I think it was probably way more interesting if they played it today, I'd watch. In part because the ball was made out of rubber. They had rubber trees in South America. It was one of the few places in the world where they could get rubber. And it was basically rubber around a small stone, and they would kind of keep building rubber out around it. And so the ball, a soccer ball, I found out this morning, weighs around 12 to 14 ounces. Is that about right? 14 to 16 ounces, okay. Puck to puck was played with a ball that was anywhere from like 6 to 9 pounds. So you can imagine, you know, somebody, you're not going to want to be heading that thing, right? You get whiplash. There was hematobins, and there was like compound fractures and all kinds of stuff. And it was a violent sport. And the reason it was so violent was because these people were serious about puck to puck. They wanted to win. Not because, like, in their culture, there was big prize money, or because, like, you know, the winning team, you know, got to be, like, considered some. Happy, Carolyn? There you go. She said I should dribble it. I'm like, the only dribbling I do up here is when I get lost in my words. And so here's what happened. When the teams would play puck to puck, and then one team lost, somebody on that losing team was going to get sacrificed to the gods. Yeah. Imagine if they still did that today. That would be horrible. Because like I said, my kids played soccer, and they were terrible at it, and they probably wouldn't be here now. So, don't you all wish that you were my kids? Okay, get serious. So this is a true story. The Aztecs, for instance. As time went on, that they still played the games, they stopped making the sacrifices. But why would they do that? Why would they sacrifice somebody? I mean, were they just like really bad sports? Did they just take their sports super seriously? Like, what was the reason? Well, imagine you are, just imagine a tribe of people living in a very ancient culture, 3,000 years ago, that ancient, and these people are totally dependent on nature for almost everything. So everything they needed for life and their survival was derived from the land and from nature. Their lives were at the mercy of forces far beyond their own control. And this was a world that was very scary, a world that was very unpredictable, a world that was very dangerous, and a world in which people woke up in the morning, they had a lot of questions. Like, you know, would the herd stick to their normal migration this year? Would the spring rains come and feed the crops, or would drought or locusts destroy the crops, or any number of things? The fever that's going all throughout the land, would it hit our tribe? But rather than understanding these forces of nature through science, as later civilizations would, ancient people personified natural forces, and they linked them with deities. For the ancients, the universe wasn't governed by laws, but by the will of the gods. But here's the thing. The gods were capricious. And to curry favor with the gods would require performing certain rituals. It would require obedience, and it would require sacrifices, and sometimes even human sacrifices. So you see, this is this idea, this fear of like, what I don't understand how life works, but there's something that made it all, and so that those are the gods, and we have to get them on our side. This is where all poor human ideas of religion originated. Every human construct of religion is simply a system of control predicated on fear. And you need to get the gods on your side. You need them to bless you and to curse your enemies. And in order to do this, you better follow all the right rules, practice all the right rituals, chant all the right mantras, make all the right sacrifices. And that right there is what the idea of life under the gods is like. Okay, so as we talk about life under God, our God, this is kind of where this idea comes from, life under the gods. And this may seem all like ancient superstition to us, because, you know, we're not going to go around making human sacrifices so that the gods will allow the crops to produce a good harvest this year. But there are still plenty of forces beyond our control or our understanding that we worry about today. For instance, will our business turn a profit this year? Sorry, microphones drive me crazy. Will our kids stay healthy? Will the surgery be a success? Will the Bills finally win the Super Bowl, right? Lots of things that we don't understand and that we worry about. Not a lot of Bills fans these days in this room. Used to be. When faced with uncertain circumstances like the ancients, we still refuse to believe that we are passive victims of chance. We want to believe that our actions can and do make a difference in the world around us. And this is where many, even in the church, abandon the posture of life with God, trusting him in spite of their circumstances, in favor of life under God, in which they try to win favor with God and try to control their lives by combining various religious rituals and morality. And this is a teaching that you'll still hear in Christian churches today. Just live according to God's righteous expectations, and he will bless you, and he will answer all your prayers affirmatively. Okay? You guys know where I'm going with this? Sorry. This is what happens when I wear a jacket. We'll get there. All right. Here's the thing. What's weird about this is there's an element of truth to this. So you might be sitting here listening to me describe these ancient cultures and their desire to appease the gods so that things will go well for them. And you might be thinking to yourself on one hand, like, yeah, we don't do that anymore. That's weird. And on the other hand, you might be thinking, but kind of we do. Like, there's times where, like, I feel like, I mean, like, for instance, what happens when you pray for something and the exact opposite happens? I mean, I've talked to people multiple times where it's like, God's mad at me. God doesn't like me. Like, I've done something to offend God. He's distant from me because, like, I prayed for this and the exact opposite happened. And so I think there's this tension here where we hear about these ancient cultures and we're like, yeah, that's kind of weird. And then if we're honest and we look at ourselves, we say, well, you know what? I still operate like that sometimes, this idea of life under God. And so there's a modicum of truth to this idea. Indeed, Jesus himself told us that if we remain in his love, we could ask him for anything, we could pray for anything in his name. But the idea is this, that we are remaining in him and with him. So even when we ask in prayer, there's an element of trust. So I say, God, I'm bringing this need or this request before you, and this is what I'd really like to see happen. And I know that you are God, and you are all-powerful, and you can do this. But I also know that you are God, and you are all good, and you are trustworthy. And I want your will to be done, even though everything about me screams for this to happen. I just want to trust you, and I want your will to be done. And so I'm gonna trust that no matter how this plays out, that you've got this, and you're in control. And so there's a difference there in how we pray and how we understand God. And to me, a lot of this comes back to the way that we understand God and the fact that Jesus, when he revealed God to us, he said that we could pray to God as our Father. In fact, actually, that's what we just read in John, right? That we are children of God. And so this has a lot to do with how we are supposed to understand our relationship with God. And yet sometimes, even though we say that we believe that God is trustworthy, we say that we believe God is good, sometimes we can find ourselves not taking a posture of life with God, but a posture of life under God. And you know who is really good at doing this? The religious leaders in Jesus' day. They were really, really good at living in this posture of life under God. In fact, they were not only good at it for themselves, they were good at making everybody do it. So the religious leaders in Jesus' day, actually, well before Jesus' day, the religious leaders, they saw, when they looked at the Old Testament scriptures, when they looked at the law and the prophets, they saw what they believed were 613 different commands, specific commands from Christ. There were a number that were presented in the positive, many that were presented in the negative, but they looked at this and said, there's 613 commands or laws in the scriptures. And they said, okay, so in order to make sure that we follow all those 613 commands, why would they want to follow them all? Is it because they love God so much and they just know that, like, he deserves it? No, mostly over time, it was because they wanted to earn God's favor, and they wanted to make sure that God didn't smite them, and they wanted to be, because again, like they would look at the examples in Scripture where they would see that obedience matters to God, right? And God says, "I desire obedience, not sacrifice," but He also says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." They would look at the Scriptures, and they would see what they wanted to see. And in fact, I think it's interesting because the very first time that God reveals Himself to mankind in the Scriptures, He reveals Himself in this way. It says, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, abounding in love, slow to anger. He is completely just. He doesn't allow the guilty to go unpunished, but He's also completely merciful. And we have this picture of God, and it's almost like the Jews were saying, well, yeah, I know that that's true, but he also can be kind of testy, and so we've got to make sure we do things right. So they took the 613 laws, and they added to those 600 to the 13 laws. They added hundreds of more sub laws, or basically sub commands on this is how you keep the 613 laws. Okay, that's a lot, right? 613, and then you add. Let's just say you added another 300 or 400 to that. And then now you've got a group of people that are keeping track for everybody, saying this is how you please God. This is how you earn God's favors, by keeping all these commands. And Jesus didn't, as you read through the Gospels, Jesus didn't really appreciate that viewpoint very much. In fact, you can understand, I'm sorry, because this is where I wanted to go with that scripture that I read off the top this morning. You can understand where their thinking was at the time that Jesus was walking the earth, at the time of His earthly ministry. When you think about that story that we read off the top, and actually, Matt, would you mind going back to the very first scripture there, John 9? Just look at these first few verses. Jesus was walking along. He saw a man who had been blind from birth. He's with His disciples. They've been with Jesus now for a little while. We don't know how long, maybe a year or so at this point in His ministry, maybe a little more. And they say to Jesus, "Rabbi, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or because of his parents' sins?" What is the assumption there? Sin does what? Brings with consequences of punishment. And so somewhere in their thinking was this. This man or this man's parents God must not be happy with them because he was born blind. Right? Now, think about that story, and then think about the story of the rich young ruler that we didn't read that today, but most of you are familiar with it. A young man comes to Jesus. He's a man of wealth, a man of good social position, good social standing. He says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is like, "Hey, you know the commandments. Honor your mother and father. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't covet." And he names a few of the Ten Commandments, and the guy is just like, "That's great. I've done all of those since I was a little kid." And then Jesus looks at him and loves him, and he says, "One thing you lack. Go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Then come follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Don't worry. Just come follow me." And the scripture tells us that at that, the man went away sad. Why? Because he had great wealth. He didn't want to give it up. Now, Jesus' disciples are watching that interaction. As you look at the scripture, they come to Jesus and they're like, oh. Jesus says to them, "Look, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven?" He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. And they're like, "Well, then who can get in?" As if being rich is equivalent with being holy, being righteous. Have you ever noticed that? And that's because they believe that if you were rich, that God was blessing you. And if you were blind, God was punishing you. And so they believe, as an ancient culture, like many other ancient cultures had believed. Like if you get on the wrong side of God, you're in a lot of trouble. And if you get on the right side of God, good things are gonna happen. And it's hard to have an explanation for when you're operating in a way that you're on the good side of God and bad things happen. But there's a whole story in the Old Testament that talks about it. What story in the Old Testament talks about somebody who's pretty much nailing it when it comes to following God?
Job.
Yeah. He's a righteous man. And yet what happens? Like, he loses his family, he loses his fortune. And so there's it, in their way of thinking, it's hard to understand this. And so the Pharisees, being the religious leaders, instead of correcting this poor thinking and helping them understand, no, you don't understand. This is who God is. And you know, these things happen in life sometime. And yes, God does love to bless his children. And yes, God does love our obedience. And yes, God, it has been known to take care of our enemies and those who come against his people. But the reality is that there are times in this life where things happen that we don't understand, that we can't explain. And don't worry, God hasn't changed. He hasn't left you. He hasn't abandoned you. Instead of being the voice of reason and encouragement and truth, they bought into the lie. They doubled down on it, and they began to make things harder and harder for people. They began to add into this picture of God being a God that needed to be appeased. And Jesus said this to them in Matthew chapter 23. Now, by the way, if you're ever having a bad day and you just, you know, maybe somebody cut you off in traffic or something, and you just want to give somebody the business, but you're trying to be good and appease the gods, and you don't want to do that, just read Matthew chapter 23 and listen to the way that Jesus deals with the Pharisees, and maybe that'll make you feel a little better. I don't know. This is just a small snippet, but man, he really gets after them in this passage. But he says to them this, because of what they're doing, he says, "Woe to you, you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Jesus is coming against the Pharisees and the religious leaders because as they promote this idea that you have to live life under God, that they're actually setting barriers in the way of people living life with God. They're actually making it more difficult for people to experience the right relationship with God, which Christ would actually rescue them and provide a pathway into. And Jesus isn't happy about it. And he really lets them know that he's not happy about it. Now, two things that happen when I read these kind of passages about the Pharisees. One of the things that happens is I really feel like, yeah, you get them, Jesus. Like, and then I always, like, as I'm reading that and thinking, you know, these guys are morons and they deserve this, inevitably I find myself in that passage and it's just like, you know what, I do this. Like some of the same things that they think, some of the same things they do, just the idea of hypocrisy. I mean, I'm pretty sure I'm the only person in this room that's ever a hypocrite, but like I struggle with that sometimes, hypocrisy. And yet, like the other thing that happens to me, or has happened more often than not because I've become aware of it because of my own fallenness, is that you realize that Jesus is actually, over and over again, he's not happy with these guys, but he's actually incredibly gracious to them at times. He's actually incredibly patient with them and gives them some great opportunities to be with God instead of choosing life under God or life over God. And yet they fail and they fail. And so as you're reading these, don't be too hard on them. Just say, well, where am I in this process? And one of the things that Jesus did as he was addressing one at a different time where the Pharisees were making things hard for people is this. If you go to Matthew chapter 11 for me. Yeah, thank you. You're one step ahead of me. He said this, and again, this is going to be familiar to many of you, and especially if you were here for our Selah series. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, most of you know what a yoke is. A yoke is generally a big piece of wood that was put across the shoulders of a couple beasts of burden. Usually there were two. And it was done this to keep them in step. So as these animals would be pulling a plow, they would work together so it would make it easier. If you teamed up two pair of oxen or cattle and one was stronger and bigger than the other, your plow is going to kind of like go to one way or the other. So you try to pair them up well. But Jesus he uses this metaphor, but he's talking about his teaching. And his teaching that he's talking about, again, is about us being in relationship with God. And what he's saying is this, that the religious teachers, they have put a yoke on you that is too hard to bear. He said, but I want you to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I think that there's been times as you've tried to be a follower of Christ, and as you tried to, even as you maybe are in a spot of trying to live life with God, and you're not like seeing this wrong, where it's still not always what you would call easy to follow Christ. And the reason it's not easy is because generally when it's hard, it's because there are things that we want to do or expectations that we have that haven't been met, or that we seem to be, if we were going to do those things, we'd seem to be kind of going against the grain with God. We'd kind of be at odds with him, right? I mean, is it really difficult to follow Christ when he says to do something that you're totally, I don't know, I can't think of anything just off the top of my head. We don't struggle with following Christ when he tells us to do things we want to do. We struggle when his will comes in conflict and opposition with our will, right? So, I mean, one of the things that I struggled with at a certain part in my life was children obey your parents. I'm sure none of you ever struggled with obeying your parents, but that was just something in my life that where I would say, well, it's not easy. Well, here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, it's not without effort. It's not without sacrifice. But what he's saying is this. Ultimately, what you were created for was to be in relationship with God, to be children of your heavenly Father. And so as I think about this, I used to really, man, it's a challenge sometimes to do two services in a row because I can't remember what I've said to you and what I can't say to you. Or I haven't said to you what I said in the last service, so forgive me. But here's the thing. When I think about this, the times that I find myself tempted to walk away from life with God and live life under God, or feel like I've got to please God, is when I have a misunderstanding of who God is. God has revealed himself as Father. The fact that Jesus said to us, you can pray, our Father. And that John tells us that all who have received him have been given the right to be called children of God. Like, this is the relationship that God has created us for, a Christ-centered relationship with him. And why is it that sometimes we would choose to wander off into a self-centered religion? It's because of self. It's because I want to do things the way that I want to do them. And so I'm going to practice things. If I'm going to do things my way, but I want God to be okay with it, then I've got to do certain things to appease God as well. And it's bad thinking. But what happens when we're, I've alluded to this a little bit earlier, but what does happen in our life when we're trying to follow God, when we're doing everything the right way or as good as we feel like we can, and things go wrong and bad things happen? What happens when our business doesn't turn a profit this year? What happens when there is drought and there is famine? What happens when your children get sick or when you lose a loved one? Like, how do you reconcile God being a loving Father who is in relationship with you? It's hard. It is hard. I told the story before in here probably several times, but when I was a kid in high school, I'll just give you the nickel version. I had a friend who was probably 7 or 8 years older than me. I was a sophomore in high school, junior in high school, when I was friends with this guy. He was friends with myself, my brother, who was 2 years older than me. And I think the reason he hung out with me and my brother is because I had a sister that was a couple years older than my older brother. And I think that he was fond of her. And so he would come around. But this is a guy that was a follower of Jesus. And I love this guy because he was different. And when I was a teenager, I really struggled with this idea. Do I want to follow Jesus? Like, my parents have this religion. It's what I was brought up in. Do I really believe it? And part of the reason I didn't find Jesus' yoke easy was because he was going to take me this way, and I wanted to go this way in my life. And so you can imagine we're wearing the same yoke, and he's going this way, and I'm trying to go this way. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. And so I was struggling. Do I really want to be a follower of Jesus? Is there any truth to this? Plus, I saw in the church a lot of things that I thought were hypocritical, a lot of things that I didn't know how we could. And one of those things was when bad things happened, we didn't blame God for it. But when good things happened, we gave him all the credit. And I'm just like, that doesn't work anywhere else in life. Like, it doesn't work with me. When I do bad things, I get the blame. When I do good things, hopefully I get the credit. But why with God? Why do we do this differently? And so I met this guy, Rick, and Rick was somebody that I looked at and said, man, if I was a Christian, I'd like to be like him. Why? Because he was serious about his faith, but he was also normal, and he was kind of cool. Rick, well, at least in my eyes, he was cool, because I might have a different idea. But like, he drove this big black pickup truck that was lifted and had big tires on it, and I was like, this is really cool. And then he also drove a tricycle, not like a little one that you'd have one with the bell on it, but like one of those Harley ones with the two big wheels in the back, and you know, not those sissy ones with the two wheels in the front and the one wheel in the back, you bikers. Just kidding. But he had this trike, and I just like, man, this guy is so cool. He wears, you know, he had a bandana on, and he always have aviators on and toothpick in his mouth, and I was just like, he's the coolest guy in the world, and he's a Christian. And we'd go to like Pizza Hut, and he'd always ask the waitress how he could be praying for her. And there were just things that I saw about him that I'm like, man, like, I like him. He's a normal person, but he's genuine about his faith. And so in my mind, he was doing this right. And if I did decide to follow Jesus, I wanted to be like him. And then my junior year of high school, he was tragically killed in a work accident. And I was just like, how does this work? How is this right? And that was a real struggle for me to get through that. But actually, that was a turning point in my life, because my mom gave me a book that I read, and it, of all things, and it helped me to understand that God was revealing himself to me as a father, and that he was inviting me to be a son. And when I thought about that, I thought about my dad. At the time, same time in my life, I wasn't getting along great with my dad. But over the next couple years, what I realized was this, that my dad often would tell me not to do certain things that I wanted to do, or he would hold me accountable, aka punish me, for things that I did do that he had told me not to do. And my dad wasn't a perfect dad, but he was a good guy. I know he loved me. And what I saw over time was this, that as I look back at those things that I would want to do, that my dad would say, you can't do, or that he would say, don't do, and I, you know, whatever, you get me. I realized that sometimes it took me days, sometimes it took me weeks, sometimes it took me months, sometimes it was even years, but I realized that the reason he was telling me to do those things or not do those things was because he had my best interest at heart. He loved me. It wasn't that sometimes he told me those things. He was angry when he told me them. Sometimes I deserved it, you know, that anger. Sometimes I always deserved the anger probably, but it wasn't that he was like, you know, it wasn't Leave It to Beaver. I mean, my dad was just a real person, but I realized that it was because he loved me. And it got me thinking about the fact that when God is doing things in my life, it's because he loved. Now, was it easy for me to reconcile? Well, what about the mom and dad that just lost this son? You know, what about this? What about me losing this friend? What about him? He was doing, and understanding that our world is bigger than just my life, and God is bigger, and seeing consistency throughout the scriptures of Jesus being a faithful father, and what I realize is that if I trust him. The yoke of Jesus being easy, his teaching is easy in that he's revealing to us who God is and the relationship that God really wants to have with us. And if you embrace that relationship and enter into that relationship in the way that it's presented to us, it's a game changer. It's a life changer. If I try to define that life on that relationship on my terms, it doesn't work. Because whenever I try to redefine my relationship with God on my terms, what I'm doing is I'm walking away from that Christ-centered relationship. This is who you are. This is what you've done for me. And this is the relationship that you've offered to me. But I come to you and say, no, I'm going to rework this contract. I'm going to shift things around a little. Now what do you think? What I realize is that I'm moving into a posture that says, this is about me and what I'm trying to get. And sometimes it says about the way I feel about God is like, you're not even really that important in this thing. I just need your power. I don't even need, like, you don't even need to be here. You know, remember the guy that said, you don't even need to come to my house, you can just heal? Same thing, only totally different. That guy was very respectful. I'm just kind of like a jerk, right? And the reality is, like, that is where this whole thing starts to make sense to me. All right. I don't know if you guys need this illustration. We can get out of here early. You guys got picnics to go to. Any of you guys Buffalo Bills fans? I know some of you don't even want to raise your hand. It's like, it's not, I get it. Like, yeah. But any of you guys remember a few years ago, Stevie Johnson was a receiver for the Bills. It's like, he's all pro. He was a great receiver. He was also very outspoken in the Christian community in Central and Western New York, constantly espousing his faith on his social media channels. It was one of those years, and you guys will understand this, where it was about midseason and the Bills were just getting your hopes up. Like, man, if they can just win a couple games, if a couple things fall right here, we are going to make it to the playoffs. And you know, if we get in the playoffs, we know what's going to happen, right? We're going to lose the Super Bowl again. poor Bills fans. But it was one of those years where they're getting your hopes up, and they were playing in a game against the Pittsburgh Steelers, Bob's team, and your team also. You might remember this game, and they went to overtime. And the Bills were driving, and they threw a pass to Steven Johnson in the end zone. Game over, but he dropped the ball. And Steve Johnson went on Twitter after the game, and this is what he tweeted. He said, "I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me. You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this, ever." You know, it's easy to look at that and be like, "Ooh, hey, hey." But the reality is, like, how many of us in relationship with God, we treat that relationship, we have the same posture in that relationship with God, or we think it's transactional. And if I do this, God, then you've got to keep your end of the bargain and you've got to do this. And if somehow you don't do this and things go differently than what I think they're supposed to go, then I'm not going to be happy for this in this circumstance. And it's a misunderstanding of who God is and who we are. And it basically, what it tells us is, I'm not really interested in being with you. I'm interested in getting you to do the things that I want to get done for me. The Pharisees were great at it. We can look at them and kind of be judgmental, but the reality is, like, sometimes we're pretty good at it too, aren't we? And sometimes it's unwittingly, but other times I think we choose it. I think sometimes we feel like we have the right. We deserve to be the person in control of this relationship. And if I'm not in control, I'm going to figure out a way to manipulate and maneuver the person that is in control. The reality is, you're never going to be satisfied or find life outside of a relationship with God and trusting him to be who he is and being okay with who he said you are in that relationship. I'm going to ask the team to come up. We're going to close with a song. Some of this stuff will make a little bit more sense as we bounce it off of the other things. And you're going to find some carryover between life under God, life over God, life for God, life from God. But really what I want you to do is this, is when you find yourself in a place where you're saying, you know what, I think I've done that. Like, spend a little bit of time with God. Like, ask him to reveal to your mind, like, how you're doing that, how you're putting yourself in that posture in your relationship with him, and ask him what it would look like if you changed your heart, if you changed your perspective, if you changed your posture. There's never going to be, you're never going to find the one, the posture that gets God to do everything the way that you want him to do it. If you're looking for that, that's called religion. And it's self-centered. And believe it or not, there's nowhere, like, Jesus never once is, like, inviting people to be a part of his religion. But what he's done is he came to reconcile us into a relationship with our Creator. And again, it all kind of goes back to the way that we look at this and the way that it's been taught to us. And are we after that relationship? Are we after that? Are we grateful to be reconciled to the God that created us and to begin to grow in a relationship with him? Or do we just want something for ourselves? Do we just want that afterlife? Do we just want that mansion in glory? Do we just want the eternal life in paradise? Or whatever it is that we think that we found a loophole where we can get God to give us what we want as opposed to allowing him to come and do life with us and to begin to remake us and transform us into the person that he created us to be. I don't think that we're ever going to find that satisfaction until we're willing to say, you know what? And honestly, I don't know why we would want to operate. And there's so much fear in that as well, isn't there? Isn't there a lot of fear in thinking like, I've got to do everything right or God's going to squash me like a bug? I mean, that's I get why we would think that way when we're a little kid and we haven't quite figured this out, but like some of us are, you know, 15, 20, 30 years into our relationship with Christ and we're still acting as if like God is just up there waiting for us to screw up so he can, as like that's not what a good father does. Let me pray for us. Father, Abba, thank you for loving us. Thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, that you are slow to anger and abounding in love. And God, we acknowledge the fact that you are also just and that you don't allow the guilty to go unpunished. But God, because of who Christ is, because of what he did on the cross, we know that we don't have any fear of that, of being outside of the relationship with you. God, the freedom that we have comes from when we begin to wander and when we stumble and we fall, knowing that we can come back to you. And there may be consequences. There may be things that we need to adjust because of our choices. But you are going to receive us. You are there to restore us, to renew us, to give us hope, to give us life. Would you help us to desire to truly be under the yoke of Christ that we might find life with you as opposed to trying to live life under you or apart from you? I pray in Jesus' name.